I invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we will look there in just a moment. It's good to be here with you this morning, and I realize I was here last week, but I don't feel like I was because I was gone all from Monday through Friday. We had such a wonderful time and opportunity to study at a men's Bible study that I conduct over in, I just invite everybody and feed them, but otherwise I just listen. And we had a number of good teachers and spent many hours a day listening to them. And I am struck by their knowledge and struck at the opportunities that I need to take advantage of. The guys, we were talking about how humbling it is to look at men that have spent their whole lives, you know, gaining knowledge. Somebody said to Brother Waldron one time, "I'd like to have as much knowledge as you, but I think it would take a lifetime." And Brother Waldron said, "That's how long it took me to get that much knowledge." And Brother Holly in particular was talking about how much time he takes reading the scriptures. And it is extraordinary. And one of the things that he told us, he reads the whole chapter of every verse that he's going to use in every sermon. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. And there's several other things he mentioned along those lines. And one fellow jokingly said, Brother Holly, what you need is to, you need to take some more time and do some more reading in the scriptures. And he looked at him very seriously and said, "I know. Don't we all?" And so I love that, that the knowledge has not made him think that he's got some accomplishment, but just made him realize how much more time could and should always be spent in God's Word. But I am glad to have that opportunity and appreciate your patience with me. I know some were maybe less than pleased that I was gone 2 weeks in a row, but I'll make that up to you, Miss Pat, I promise, and I'll try not to schedule two of those in a row again. I have been working on a series of lessons to deal with Calvinism and to deal with it, I hope, in ways that will be very helpful, not just kind of standard, here are the points and then here are the counterpoints, but draw on actual conversations I've had with actual Calvinists who say they believe these 5 points. I think more and more we are finding a popularity and a rise of Calvinism that is not, it's not just the soft influence of Calvinism maybe that we grew up with, but it is a very hard and very, very pointed sort of Calvinism. One fellow, one of the popular pastors, I guess, out there who's preaching Calvinism says, "I believe in weapons grade Calvinism." And so he believes all 5 points and will absolutely defend them. And what we've, I think, grown accustomed to in our lives is people who sort of pick and choose a little bit here and there. But these guys, they're defending it. And let me just say, they're using scripture to defend it. It's not just mushy gushy. It is some very strong teaching, and I think it needs to be defended against. And one of the things that I'm trying to do, and you might say, why does it take you so long to develop lessons against Calvinism? I mean, isn't that kind of standard fare? Is because I'm trying to make sure that I take the words that they use. Because I don't want to just say, here's what the Calvinists say, and then you go out there and you go have a conversation, and it's not what they say. I want to take their best arguments, and I want to use those arguments and give them sort of a fair hearing, if you will. And so I'm working on that. And a couple of weeks ago, I went down to Coleman. Jim Deason had put together a conference on the subject of Calvinism, had several people coming in to speak at that. And I thought, well, you know, I mean, that's pretty good. That's what I want to think about and talk about. And one of the things that struck me as I'm sort of looking to do preliminary lessons, and that's what this morning is going to be as we look forward to dealing with that. One of the things that struck me is the constant refrain of recognizing that this passage that a Calvinist will use to say something that we do not believe is balanced or counterpointed or restrained or some sort of verbiage. You bring another passage in and say, this can't mean that. Why? Because this. And I thought then of Jesus' remark over in Matthew chapter 4 where he is being tempted. And you remember the scene there, the three temptations, and as Jesus draws from the truth written in Deuteronomy, which is one of the books that we studied this past week. And so we spent some time here in Matthew chapter 4. But the first one is Man shall not live by bread alone, as he is tempted to turn the stones into bread. But the second one, you remember, Satan quotes scripture. He quotes Psalm 91. And we're going to look at that psalm a little bit later in the lesson. But he quotes Psalm 91 to him. And he tempts him to throw himself off the temple. And the quotation is, he will command his angels, referring to God, concerning you, referring to Jesus, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, I want to suggest to you, there's going to be, as we study Calvinism, a whole lot of that phrase right there. On the other hand, it is written. And we're just going to have to get used to that. I think one of the things that's frustrating to us is we'd like to be able, maybe in the immediate context or maybe in just a couple of verses, be able to say, oh, that's not what it says because look right here. I'm going to tell you, sometimes you're just going to have to say, look, on the other hand. And they may say, look, I don't want to get into that. I don't want to get into what else the Bible says. Jesus says, you got to. You've got to get into what else the Bible says. And so that's going to be a tactic. And I want to kind of lay the groundwork for that and understand why that's the case and why it's appropriate for us to, you know, somebody says this and we say, well, you know, but over here it says this. And so I just want to think about that. Think about that concept this morning for just a little while. And the first thing that I want to think about with regards to that is, by way of illustration, let's just start by thinking about the Bible and how it's put together. The truths of the Bible, they are woven and knit together. And they are it is a product. God's Word is a complete product. In Psalm 119 and verse 160 is a verse that says, the sum, I love this, the phrasing of this, the sum of thy word is truth. I think we could go to other passages to say similar things. You know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There's a lot of passages maybe that we could go to put forth this idea that you got to take it all. But I think that phrase kind of sums it up there. The sum of your word, all of it equals truth. Part of your word, and I think this is where we find what Satan is doing, part of your word taken by itself may or may not equal truth. But the sum of your word is truth. So if you take a sweater that has been knitted together and you've got all of these threads, and you may, as you're looking at that sweater, you may focus in on one thread and you may find that that is interesting and maybe the pattern of that particular part of the sweater. And so you kind of, you know, without looking at the whole for a moment, you focus in on that. But can I suggest to you that what is happening in so many false doctrines and so many false theologies is people haven't just noticed it and then backed away and continued to appreciate the whole, but they've taken that thread, they've pulled it, and they've started to walk with that one thread and said, this is the truth. And the whole time they're unraveling the rest of the garment. And I think that's what happens when a Calvinist takes one scripture and yanks on it and pulls it, he begins to unravel so much truth because it is woven together. God says, no, you can't take that without this. You can't have just one thread and that be the truth. That doesn't make the whole sweater. And so we need to be careful we don't go yanking threads from God's word and expect for the whole garment to hold together. One of the things that we will hear from time to time people say is, I want to be able to quote a passage, preach a passage, use a passage without any caveats, without any clarifications, any need to balance it out. One brother said this about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's just look at that real quick. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is a passage that, you know, I think most of us would be familiar with. But Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A fellow read that passage and he said, brothers, I want to preach this passage. I want to preach it without reservation. I want to preach it without caveat. I want to be able to proclaim it loudly from the rooftops without anybody telling me, hey, wait a minute, don't take that passage too far. The reality is we cannot take the teaching of this passage too far. We cannot take the teaching of God's saving grace too far. I want to teach this passage loudly and boldly without anybody telling me I need to rein that in or balance it out with some other teaching from the Scripture. Now, I've got some sympathy for what he's saying there. I do want to be able to relish the grace of God. And I do want to be able to fully preach the grace of God. But as we read through Paul's letters, we understand that Paul is constantly balancing himself out. That Paul is constantly saying, on the one hand, here is the truth. On the other hand, here is the truth. They're both true. And what we're going to have to recognize is that, I don't know if I will say any passage, but almost, I can't think of a passage that taken by itself, some phrase taken by itself, taken without regard to the rest of the Scripture that can't be run with and taken, as he says, too far, that can be imbalanced. They can all be done that. They can all be made to say something that God, with the whole of Scripture, never meant to be said. And so we want to take care that we do allow ourselves to be balanced. And I think sometimes there is a failure or a refusal to recognize distortions that have been made that calls for a need, call for a need for clarification. What if I just disregarded the evolved usage of the word gay? You know, I hear some people say, you know, that was a good word. Why did we let those people take it from us? Well, I get that, but we just have to kind of deal with the facts. And I can't say, hey, look, I'm a gay guy. I'm just not going to say that. Now, I could explain all of that and say, well, you know, by the dictionary definition, if you go back and you look at the original meaning, what I'm saying is accurate. I'm a happy guy. Yeah, but I've got to deal with the realities of the meanings of that. And so when somebody just quotes this passage, and I have a good friend who started quoting passages like this and would not answer in any kind of conversation about discussion about, okay, well, what do you mean when you quote that passage? You know, just like Satan had a meaning, he had an intent when he quoted the passage. So you'd ask him, what do you mean by that? I've got to give explanation for quoting of passages? Well, yeah. Yeah, because there's a lot of confusion about that particular passage. So yes, you're going to have to give some clarification. And so we've got to recognize that. And we don't need to chafe at that. We just need to recognize the place that we live. And the time in which we live, Paul certainly recognized that. And so he dealt a lot with Jew and Gentile conflicts. It's the world he lived in. And so he had to, a lot of times, deal with the language that he was using, first on this end and then on that end, giving clarifications all along the way. I think one of the things for us to keep in mind is that it is right and it is appropriate to simply address what a passage does not mean. Now, I don't mean we have to stop there, but sometimes it's appropriate to at least start there. I'll hear sometimes, you know, I'm tired of people saying it doesn't mean this. Okay, well, let's move on and let's see what it does mean. That's what I want to do in just a moment. But let's recognize what Jesus did do here. Look over at Psalm 91. Psalm 91, the passage that Satan quotes, and does so accurately, incidentally. It's not like he changes the wording up. I mean, he says exactly, you know, he just repeats what the psalmist has written here. So Psalm 91, the quotation comes from verses 11 and 12. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up on their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Here's a tactic you'll run into when you say something like what Jesus did. And where does Jesus go? Incidentally, he doesn't stay in the context of Psalm 91. He doesn't even go to other psalms to refute this. In fact, he doesn't even stay in what we might say United Kingdom literature. He goes all the way back to well before any of this is being written. Goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, the wilderness wandering, and says, okay. And he's not saying I don't believe Psalm 91. What he's saying is I don't believe it says what you're implying it says. Because you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You're saying that based on this, because God says, I'll protect you, that I should be able to throw myself off a building and he'll save me. That's not what this says. And I know it's not what it says because Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 says, do not test the Lord your God. Now, what do you have there? You have a situation in Israel where God has said, I will watch over you. I will protect you. And the people, in essence, say, prove it. With a bad attitude. And so the response to that is, don't talk to God like that. Don't put God in that kind of a position. And so Jesus says that that's not what this means. Now, what does it mean? Well, I think it means ultimately God will protect you. Ultimately, God will protect his people and he will always, always deliver his people. That does not necessarily mean that he will deliver them in the way that is, that we think he should. But in an ultimate sense, he will deliver them. Hebrews chapter 11, I think, comments, helps us see the nature of God's deliverance, how it can look different at different times. As it's going through here and talking about these men and women of faith, and it goes on to, after it is finished in a sort of a detailed list, and then it kind of gets more generic by saying, what more shall we say, for time will fail me. Time will fail me if I talk of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead from resurrection or by resurrection. So all that, that's what happened by faith, and that's kind of what we think of when we think of deliverance. But it also says others were tortured by faith. They were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking, scourging, just also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And what I know is that Jesus knew sometimes deliverance looks like this. Sometimes deliverance is not, you know, Jesus, or God rather, literally never letting you scrape your ankle. Oh, he might let you go through all of that. He'll ultimately deliver you. Now here's what a Calvinist, here's what some people will do who are trying to push a notion divorced from the rest of the context of Scripture. They might go, well, I mean, when I look at Psalm 91, all I know is it says they'll bear you up with their hands. It says it. How are you going to avoid the words on the page? He says he won't let it happen. And there are going to be times where we're looking at a passage and it just, man, it's pretty pointed like that. But then we take another context and we say, okay, there's something else going on here. Obviously, God doesn't literally mean he's never going to let you dash your foot against a stone. And that's what Jesus is implying here. He doesn't literally mean that. But that's what's going to be brought to us. And I want to tell you, I think we're susceptible to that argument because we make it. And rightly so sometimes. We'll turn to a passage and say, look, I mean, how can you not see baptism? It says now saves you. And let me just say, they're going to say the same thing. Well, and I think we can make good arguments there and I think we can shore that up. But understand what they're doing, what they're going to do is say, I'm just reading the words on the page. And Jesus says, yeah, but you've got to read them along with these other words on the page. I don't think there's anything that modifies 1 Peter 3:21. But Jesus says, obviously, there is something that modifies Psalm 91. And so we've got to recognize that and see that sometimes we've got to come in and say, it can't mean that. And it may be that at the moment, sometimes we say, you got to be able to answer every single passage. Sometimes maybe all you have is, I don't know what all that means. I mean, there's some hard things. Romans 9 is tough. You know, I've been thoroughly convinced for a long time that when Peter said Paul wrote tough things, he just meant Romans. And maybe Romans 9 in particular. It's tough. And there's some things that have to be dealt with and worked through. And it's a favorite. It's a favorite passage. John Piper says Romans chapter 9 is the tiger that walks around devouring free willers and turning them into Calvinists. And so they love it. And they say, I just take what it says. I take it at face value and I run with that. And they don't allow anything else to temper that or restrain it or balance it. Sometimes we may not be able to say all that it means, but we can say, well, I tell you what. Here's a passage over here that says it can't mean that. It can't mean that God takes away free will, because Ezekiel chapter 18 is pretty clear, for instance. And we'll use those kinds of passage and we'll balance and we'll temper. And that's what we've got to do. It doesn't mean that the scripture contradicts. Let me make clear. I'm not saying that the scripture is competing against itself, but it is putting forward two ideas and saying both of these things are true. And what we have to do is say, how can both ideas be true? Because in our minds, very often we have ideas that are hard to hold together. And so instead of trying to harmonize them, we pick one or the other, and that's what we can't do. I believe that's what Calvinism does. It picks one or the other. It says, I can't have both. I can't have the sovereignty of God and the free will of men. I can't have both of those. I choose the sovereignty of God. And let me just say, with regards to Calvinism, that's one of the things that's been very interesting to me, is I have some sympathy for the fact that what they are saying is, you know, the sort of free will crowd in the world are generally more liberal. A lot of the people who preach a sort of free will doctrine are more human-centered. And a lot of those guys don't even believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. And so what the Calvinists have said, we're more God-centered. And we're about God's sovereignty. Well, I got some sympathy with that. I mean, don't you have sympathy with having a religion that's more God-centered? What do? They tilt it too far. There's no balance. And they don't recognize that, yes, while everything is God-centered, it's not like we have nothing to do with the equation, which is just about where they are left. So I just like to look at a couple of places to show some balancing that needs to be done with Jesus, description of Jesus. This is kind of a common place I think we might go, that we know people kind of get things out of balance. As we're looking at descriptions of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, and verse 6 through 12, this is a description that is just all through the book of Revelation. I saw, it says, between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This idea of the lamb, and as you continue reading down through there, worthy are you, it says, to take the book and break its seals. And it continues looking at him as a lamb all the way down through verse 12. Worthy is the lamb which was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That picture of Jesus as the lamb is certainly, it's right, it's true. And at some level, I want to say, I don't want to put a caveat and say he's sort of, no, he is. That's it. All through the book, he's being described as that. And yet, over in chapter 1 and in verse 16, we find this description that seems rather in contrast to the slain lamb. Chapter 1 and verse 16, it says there, in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Oh, that's not a slain lamb. That's not the meek and mild. That's not the one crucified. That sounds like the conqueror. And over in chapter 19 and verse 15, expanding on that, chapter 19 and verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, someone might say, well, which is it? I mean, is Jesus the slain lamb, or is he this guy with the sword thrashing out nations and treading out the grapes, treading through the blood of his enemies? And what you have to say is he's both. And you can't You can't drop either one of those pictures. That's what the world wants to do. They want to take one or the other. Now, I will say, I don't believe the Calvinists have this problem. In fact, if anything, I think they may tilt towards the guy with the sword who's crushing the nations. And maybe not even focus enough on the Lamb. But we've got to hold both of those, and we've got to harmonize them, and we've got to recognize both are holy, accurate pictures of who Jesus is. And they do not compete against one another. That this does not flush out the Lamb, but the Lamb does not flush out the conqueror. Over in Exodus chapter 34, this is a passage that we looked at on Friday in our classes. And some connections were being made between this passage and a psalm that we were looking at with Brother Tom Holly. And it was these four grace words that I've talked about before. These four Old Testament grace words are found in one of the psalms that we were studying there, Psalm 86. And so he went back here to the first place that those four grace words are found in context. And the context is, of course, the golden calf has been worshipped. And the punishment has been rendered, and Moses has interceded for the people. And in the conversation of Moses' intercession, Moses asks God if he can see him. And you remember the response, "You'll die. You'll die if you look upon me." He says, "But I'll put you over here, and I'll walk by, and you can see my back." And what he says is, "I will tell you my name. I will proclaim my name." And we see that here in the context of verse 6 of Exodus 34. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord." What does that look like? "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" Now, let me just say that right there, that phrase right there is a phrase that you can trace. We've done that before. I've talked about that before, tracing it through the Bible. You can find it in the prophets, Joel, as he's calling the people back, "Come back." Why? Because this is who God is. You can find it in Jonah as he's frustrated and said, "I knew you were going to do this, God, because you're this guy right here." And he quotes this. That's who God is. But keep reading. "Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin." Incidentally, the three sin words. That's the three words for sin in the Old Testament. "I forgive them all. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." In response, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. So here is God saying, "I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm the guy who is absolutely, I am gracious and merciful and forgiving and full of loving kindness. That's who I am. But don't think that that means I just let everybody off the hook. The guilty will be punished." And again, what do? Well, in the religious world, what we end up with is a caricature of God. You know what a caricature is? It's when you take certain attributes and you emphasize them, you distort them. And so sometimes that's done in order to paint a nicer picture of somebody. We get a caricature of maybe somebody politically. And what we want to do is we want to emphasize their good. So we minimize or ignore any bad characteristics, and we get a caricature of this political person. More often, you get negative attributes, and those are highlighted, and any good attributes are put to the side. But either way, you're highlighting one aspect of a person or thing while you're ignoring some other aspect. What we end up with in the world so very often is a caricature who says, "Who is God?" And they go here and they read verse 6 and they say, "That's God." And they're right. But they act like the other part is not God. But that's God too. The God who says, "I will visit justice. I will not let these people go. And the guilty will suffer." All that's God. And all of that is not pleasant. But it is all worthy of our admiration. Moses worshiped that God. He didn't say, "Wait a minute, that sounds Sounds like you're contradicting yourself there, God. You just said you were all of these things, and then you said this, and that, now you got me wondering about this. And Moses says, I get it. It's who you are. So we got to hold two ideas. We got to hold, and it's not easy sometimes. And we may lean one direction, or we may lean the other direction. But you got to hold them both. And don't let either truth go. So talk about maintaining balance just a little bit for just a moment. I want to say that in the first place, sometimes there are going to be truths that are more fundamental than other truths. And God's word guides us there. We don't have to guess. We don't want to say, well, you know, I kind of like this for, you know, I know that's your life verse, but this is my life verse. And, you know, we pick based on preference what we're going to live by or what we're going to hold up as most important. No, I think God's word will guide us, and it will say, hey, this right here, this is more fundamental than this. This is the foundation, and that is built on top of that. And Matthew chapter 23 is one place where very explicit Jesus makes clear that there's one principle that's more important than another. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, what Jesus didn't say is that this is important and that is not. But what he did say is this is foundational. And those things built on top of this. If you have those things and not this, useless. But if you start here, then you can get to there. And so there is a starting place. We recognize that. There's a place we start. There's a foundation that we lay. And the foundation, let me say, helps us to comment on the things that are built on top of that. So somebody says, well, I've got this passage and it says this, and I've got this passage and it says this. Can we figure out in some cases which of those is more foundational, which of those sort of undergirds the other one? And I think we can. I think we must, in fact, do that from time to time. That we must recognize that there are more foundational truths that help us recognize the truths that come after. I think that we do that with the love of God and with the love of our neighbor. We talked about that recently with regards to relationship. You start here. Love God. Love your neighbor. Things flow down from that. Those are foundational truths. And so whatever interpretation, for instance, you make of the Sabbath, it has to be in harmony with that. You see that? And I think what Jesus is telling them, your interpretations of the Sabbath are not in harmony with that. And in other places, it's not in harmony, obviously, in so many ways. There are ideas, though, that also, I think, simply must be harmonized. It's not necessarily that one is more important than the other or pit them against each other, but just recognize the kinds of language that are being used. I think a classic example is Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Hate your father and mother. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, well, all right then. And I think taking that passage by itself, you might have some young person goes home and their parents tell them to do something. They go, you know what? I don't have to listen to you. God said, I just have to listen to him. You're not the boss of me. And of course, we can set them straight pretty quick. You know, I never said that to my parents. I can't imagine what that would result in, but somebody might. They might take that passage by itself and say, I have a right to disregard you and your authority. Look what Jesus says here. What do? We harmonize that with Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 through 3. Honor your father. Obey your parents. And appeals back to the law from the very beginning has said, honor your father and mother. It's a fundamental truth that you honor your father and mother. And so whatever it is that Jesus is saying, it can't contradict Paul's command here to do this. But on the other hand, couldn't somebody take Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 through 3? And if their parents are telling them to do something and guiding them and pushing them away from the Lord, say, well, you know, he did say honor your father and your mother. But when we harmonize them, what do we find? We find that we do honor our father and mother. And yet we put the Lord above everyone else in our lives. And we do not allow them to pull us and direct us away from God. And we can weave those truths together. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 is a passage that gets quoted an awful lot. Speak the truth in love. And needs to be. Let me just say needs to be quoted a lot. So we need to hear that. As John was talking about in our class and James this morning, it is so easy not to follow that command. So easy to be bitter and curse people and say things that we ought not. And yet, some have taken that. And when someone speaks like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, you could just hear people saying, well, I know what he said was true, but he didn't have to say it that way. Can I suggest to you Stephen is speaking the truth in love? Stephen didn't forget about God's command and God's direction about how we ought to approach people. He didn't say, well, not this time. And that when Jesus speaks to the people in Matthew chapter 23, in fact, as you get to the end of the passage, you can see how much Jesus loves them. How oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You know Jesus loves them. But he's not real squishy about anything he says. And that harmonizes with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Some people will just disregard certain kinds of communication. Now, on the other hand, somebody might go to Acts chapter 7 or Matthew 23 or any number of other places and think that scorn is appropriate because they don't recognize the love, they don't see that, and so that's how they approach people. Obviously, they're forgetting Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Not to mention the fact that Jesus says, how often I would have gathered you. The compassion that Stephen shows in his death. Father, do not charge this sin to their account. And so we do see the love in both of those passages, but you see how you could take part. You could take one end or the other and you can stretch that and begin pulling the scriptures apart. And we want to avoid that. And I think another consideration for us it's really hard for me, is that we can go too far in any direction. There is no safe direction away from God's Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 32, and this is a passage, this is a phrase that is repeated in several places. Joshua is told this. The children of Israel are told this. Do not depart, not to the right hand or the left. I definitely think we all from time to time think there it's okay to tilt into one ditch or the other. Well, I certainly don't want to be one of those guys over in the left, but you know, if I'm over here on the right and I go too far this way, I'm in safe territory. No, you're in Pharisee territory maybe, or maybe Sadducees, depending on how you look at it, but you're off. And of course, I think we find it much easier to see that you're off if you're over in the left, but maybe sometimes we've got to emphasize that as well. And so you've got to constantly be pulling yourself back into line with God's Word and not just feel safe by saying, I'm just going to hold this up as my guiding principle and disregard the rest. It's always a dangerous direction. And you won't end up continuing to keep yourself balanced and in the middle, staying in line with what God has given us instructions to do. This is not a call to balance scripture. It's not a call to be political moderates. Okay? It's not take what the world has to say and listen to their concerns. And I think that's what's happening. You know, the language I hear increasingly with regards to homosexuality or transgender and so forth is it seeks to balance what this is saying with what they're saying. That is not at all what we're trying to do. But what we do want to do is balance what this is saying with what this is saying. Balance God's words with his own words. That's what we do have to do. Otherwise, we paint a picture of a very inconsistent God. And let me just say that as I read atheists who write books over the years, as I read Richard Dawkins or I read Christopher Hitchens or so many of these other very bitter and angry atheists, one of the things that I see is that they are railing not against this God, but in fact, very often the God that the Calvinists have painted. And I almost agree with them. That is a God I don't want to serve. He is a respecter of persons. He is capricious. And I don't have any respect for that God. And so we open ourselves up to much criticism when we allow God's word to be at odds with God's word. So we don't do that. We don't do that. We say, I'm going to harmonize. I'm going to put that together. I'm going to make sure that I can believe everything this Bible says and not just take one and say, I'll believe this. I don't know what to do with that. So I'm just going to set it over here. Hold it all together. Well, again, as I say, this is going to be an idea that we come back to several times as we're looking at Calvinism. We'll need to say, on the other hand, it is written. It is also written. I want to show we're on solid ground when we do that. If you're here this morning, though, and you are separated from God, you're not a Christian, or you're a Christian who has severed your relationship from God, there's a lot out there to give you comfort. There are a lot of books that are written. Max Lucado, boy, he'll just comfort you all day long. Joel Osteen, even more so, he'll go farther. And he'll talk about how it's all about you. Do not allow yourself to be comforted by distortions of God's word. Open it up and see how God presents himself. And just as God says, I'm merciful, come, I'll wipe it all away. Don't think that you can sit there guilty and go unpunished. Because that's who he is too. And so respond to the gracious God this morning. Respond to the goodness of God so that you do not see the severity of God in the last day. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?